I want to preach this evening from that third chapter of the book of Genesis, the third chapter of the Bible, as it happens, and particularly from verse 9. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 9. And the Lord God called unto Adam, and said unto him, Where art thou? And the Lord God called unto Adam, and said unto him, Where art thou? I wonder if you've ever realized that these were the first words that God ever spoke to man in his sin. That's what has been described to us earlier in the chapter, how Adam and Eve fell into sin and entered into a state of rebellion against God. And then it goes on to tell us how God comes down and God seeks them out and God calls for them. God speaks to Adam, Where art thou? Where are you? And this third chapter of the book of Genesis, indeed not just the third chapter, but the chapters that have preceded it as well, but in a sense particularly this chapter, it's a chapter that's tremendously important in order that we understand the story of the Bible. Now what I mean by that is this: not simply that we're able to relate and recount the events that the Bible records for us, if we have a measure of familiarity with the accounts that are given to us in the Old and New Testament, we ought to be able to do that. But when I say it's essential, what I mean is this: we need to understand what lies behind that story. And that's why this account is given to us here in Genesis. It's given to us, first of all, of course, because it actually happened. It wasn't something that is really a literary figure, something that some rather ingenious author thought up in a symbolic way in order to get across to us certain truths as he perceived them about the world as it is and how it's come to be. It isn't that at all. This is revelation from God. This is God stating to us what has actually happened. And so there's something very fundamental and absolutely significant, therefore, about the events that are recorded for us here. You might say that they almost provide us with the rationale, the presupposition that enables us to understand what is recorded for us in the rest of the Word of God. And let me just very, very quickly summarize to you what we've learned so far, if you have actually followed the book of Genesis from its beginning. It tells us that the Lord God Almighty created the heavens and the earth. He did it. He took no advice in doing it. He didn't need it. He looked round for no power to help and to supplement the power that he had. He didn't need any other power. He had only to speak the word, and creation sprang into existence. That, in one sense, is largely the story of Genesis chapter 1. And then, as the summit and the crown of all that he has created, he makes man. And again, Genesis chapter 1 tells us how he made, first of all, Adam. Genesis 2 gives us a little more detail, tells us how the first woman was made, and they're brought together as man and wife. They're living in a perfect environment. There is no inherent bias in them to sin. They are known to God, and they are familiar with God. They are aware of his presence. They know what it is for him to speak to them. They have perfect liberty in this world in which God has set them. There's just one restriction, one prohibition that has been placed upon them. You remember it comes there in the second chapter. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. That was the one limitation that God had put upon this original human pair, Adam and his wife. And then you come to the third chapter. And the third chapter, in so many ways, it's a chapter that spells out the tragedy of this world as it's become. And it really explains to us why the world is as it is. A world that's torn by strife, a world that is marked by suspicion and resentment, a world that never seems to throw up somebody who is perfect and somebody whom we could admire, somebody without any flaws in his character. It's as if this dread mark of sin lies across the whole of humanity. And if ever you're prompted to wonder, well, why should that be? Why is it that, I don't know how many million, billions of human beings have existed, why is it that not one of them has ever been perfect? This chapter gives us the answer. And it tells us of how our original parents fell from that state of perfection into the state of sin, how in deliberate and flagrant disobedience to a clear command of God, they did their own thing, and how the threatened judgment of God came into effect. God had warned them, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die, and as the result of their sin, death entered this perfect creation that God had brought into existence. And so this chapter, it really enables us to understand not just what follows in the rest of the Word of God. It enables us, if we have any real understanding of what it's saying to us, it enables us to perceive what's the nature of this world, what is its trouble, why it is that whoever rises on the horizon and makes glorious promises, you know that sooner or later they're all going to be dashed. One person after another has claimed to be so great, and not one is able to stand the test of time and the scrutiny of history. They all collapse because they are all men, and all men are sinners. And if you ask why, here is the answer. We come from sinful stock. When Adam fell, we in him fell with him. That, in essence, is what the story of the book of Genesis in these opening few chapters is, as it presents it to us. And what this chapter in particular recounts for us is really how it all went wrong. How, into such a perfect environment as the world originally was, how sin could ever come. How could man and woman who were created in the very image of God, who had no tendency to sin, nothing to drag them down, nothing that would deflect them in and of themselves from serving God, how it was they became the original rebels against God. And this chapter explains to us, tells us, to some extent it's in symbolic language, it speaks of the serpent, the snake. And, of course, behind the serpent, as we understand from other parts later in the Word of God, behind the serpent is Satan. And he's using that serpent as simply the means by which he's going to approach mankind and deceive them. And he comes to the woman, and he begins to question her. And in a very subtle way, He implants doubts in her minds as to what God is doing. Why has God put this restriction on you? It must tell you something about God. It must indicate to you that God is afraid that, if you actually to eat of that fruit of that tree that he's forbidden to you, you'll become as him, and he doesn't want you to be a rival to him, and so he's trying to keep you down. That's the essence of the temptation that Satan puts to the woman. And then she looks at the fruit of the tree, whatever it was. It's commonly assumed to be an apple, but the Word of God doesn't tell us that. But whatever the tree was, she looks at it, she sees that it's it was good for food, pleasant to the eyes, a tree to be desired to make one wise. She takes of the fruit thereof, she eats, and then she gives it to her husband. And her husband eats with her. And in one sense, there's a difference between the woman eating and Adam eating. The woman is deceived. She's beguiled. In fact, she says that as much, and it's something that's confirmed much later on in the New Testament. In the second epistle to the Corinthians, the apostle speaks of the serpent deceiving the woman. But with Adam, it wasn't a case of deception. He wasn't fooled. He wasn't deceived. He wasn't beguiled. He knew what he was doing. And that's why later on, when you come to the New Testament and the fifth chapter of the Epistle to the Romans, it's Adam that's the focus of attention, not Eve, not the woman. It's Adam. As in Adam, all die, so argues Paul when he writes to the Corinthian Christians, and there's something significant about the sin of Adam, because it's as if in him, we, the whole of humanity, were on trial. And when he fell, we fell. And you know what happened? Adam, fully aware of what he's doing, he comes, he eats, and then you get the consequences that this chapter begins to unfold to us. The fall of mankind into sin. He's aware of his nakedness. Fellowship with God is something that previously had been cherished and something that they looked forward to, but now when God comes looking for him, Adam hides away. He's ashamed. He's afraid. It's as if something fatal has happened to that relationship that formerly he enjoyed with God. And so we take up the story in this ninth verse. The Lord God has come down, and the Lord God called unto Adam, and he said unto him, Where art thou? Now, I want us to understand the nature of that question, first of all. It isn't a question like so many of our questions to each other. It isn't a question asked out of ignorance and desiring to elicit from the person to whom you're asking the question a piece of knowledge that you didn't have. It's rather what God is doing. He's trying to bring home to Adam, do you realize what you've done? Where are you, Adam? Not where are you hiding? Which tree are you trying to take shelter behind? That's not the point of the question. Adam, where are you? Where art thou? And it's God seeking to bring home to Adam the terrible calamity of what it is to sin and to rebel against God. It's not a question, I say, of God being in ignorance and looking to our Adam to supply the answer. It's God knows where he is, but he wants Adam to realize where he is and what has happened to him. So that's the actual question that God is bringing and that is addressing to Adam. He says, Adam, in effect, Adam, take a look at yourself. What have you done? Have you realized the calamity that you've inaugurated by rebelling against me? Did you think that I didn't mean what I said? Do you think that you can sin and rebel against me with impunity? Adam, where art thou? And here was this unprecedented condition into which Adam had plunged not only himself and his wife, but the whole of subsequent humanity. And that's why the question is so absolutely significant. And really what God is going to do with him, and the chapter goes on to unfold to us in some detail what are the consequences of sin, what God is seeking to do with Adam is to bring home to him what is going to happen, what has happened already, because this fundamental relationship between the man and his maker has been broken. The consequences of sin. I don't think it yet dawned on Adam and Eve. I even wonder, as you read through the chapter and you read of the judgment of God that is pronounced on the various parties involved, on the serpent, on the woman, on Adam, and then it ends, as you'll have noticed, it ends with Adam and Eve being excluded from the Garden of Eden, and cherubim with flaming swords keeping the way from them to come back into the Garden of Eden. I doubt if even at that point they understood the enormity of what had happened. I sometimes wonder if you don't have to read on even into the next chapter to begin to get a glimpse of the significance of what had happened to them. Can you imagine how Adam and Eve felt? They have a couple of children, Cain, Abel. They were probably thrilled about that, enjoyed it, enjoyed the bringing up of the children. Many of you are parents, and you can recount the joy and the happiness that those children have brought to you, and what a thrill it was to watch them grow up and to help them, to teach them how to talk, how to do things, and to help them in so many ways in this world. It's a privilege, and it's a joy, isn't it? But just put yourself in the position of Adam and Eve, when one day you realize that your eldest son, Cain, has killed his younger brother, Abel. And I wonder if it wasn't until that point that the significance of what really had happened when Adam took of that fruit of the tree that the woman already partaken of, and he ate it, and he sinned against God despite all the warning that God had given to him. And from that time onwards, of course, yes, even the book of Genesis, it's, you might say, it's almost downhill all the way as it recounts to us the trouble and the distress, not just the sin, but the tragedy that sin brings with it, that is part and parcel of the human situation, the consequences of sin. You see it immediately, of course, in Adam and Eve's situation here. There's a sense of shame. They've done wrong. It's something that hasn't happened before. And in where their sense of shame, what there comes with it is a desire to hide away from God. They've never done that before. They're obviously used to communing with God and to worshipping God. And yet here God comes seeking them, and what do? They hide away from him. It was a futile exercise, of course. You can't hide anywhere from God. He knows where you are. He reads your innermost thoughts. There's no way in which you can get somewhere secret and make yourself safe from Almighty God. But in their foolishness, that's what they were trying to do. They were ashamed, and they were seeking to hide from God. And in a sense, I suppose you can say that already a conviction of sin had come upon them. It's not a conviction of sin in the sense that there's a real contrition and a sorrow and a desire to turn from it. I don't see that you see the evidence of that certainly as yet in the chapter. But they're aware of the wrongness of sin. They're aware of the fact that they've sinned against God, the living God, the God who's been so gracious to them, who've given them all that they need. They've sinned against him. And so they've got this awareness of sin. But you might say all that in one sense, it speaks of their God, the Godward dimension, their relation with God. But of course, part of the tragedy of sin is that it doesn't stop there. And if you read on to this chapter, it's so very up to date, isn't it? What you get, the one shifting the blame to the other trying to find some excuse. And, well, it's the first instance, isn't it, of that well-known phrase, passing the buck. Adam is spoken to by God. And the Lord God says to him, where art thou? I heard thy voice in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? And the man said, "The woman whom thou gavest me to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat." And here is Adam wriggling out of his responsibility. "It's not me, Lord, it's her. If she hadn't done it, I wouldn't have done it. I was trapped into it. I had to stand whether you gave it to me." And in one sense, what he's doing, in effect, is blaming God. "If you'd given me a better wife, I wouldn't be in the trouble that I am now. If she hadn't had this flaw in her that caused her to yield to the subtlety of the serpent, well, I wouldn't have felt obliged to have eaten of that fruit as well. So, Lord, in one sense, if you'd done a better job, I wouldn't be in this mess that I'm in now." Have you heard the argument today? Have you ever spoken to people about sin and they come up with all those excuses? They'll try and shift the blame onto somebody else. It wasn't me. It was the part of town I grew up in. It was the people that I got in tow with. It was my lack of opportunity. It was the disadvantage. It was the prejudice that was shown against me. I didn't have it fair, Lord. If only I had a better lot in life, well, I wouldn't be in the trouble. I'd have an excuse, wouldn't I, for having fallen as I have done. And then you might almost say inherent in that is the suggestion, well, yes, Lord, it's your fault as well. Why didn't you make me better? Why didn't you prevent all these temptations round about me from being so attractive and so on? And it's really a criticism of God himself. And so you see that what originally was simply between you and God, it's spreading out horizontally. You're blaming other people. You're involving them. You're dragging them down with you. And even in this most intimate relationship of marriage, here's this passing the buck. It's her, Lord. It's not me. Oh, it's her fault. If she hadn't fallen, I wouldn't have done it. And there's that terrible lack of taking personal responsibility for his sin. And then when God turns to the woman and speaks to her, "What is this that thou hast done?" The woman said, "The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. I was fooled, Lord." He was a very cunning character. He spoke so persuasively, I didn't realize what was happening, and before I knew it had happened. And that's how it came to pass, Lord. It isn't really blameworthy, is it? I was tricked into it. I was fooled into it. And so she likewise is seeking to evade her own responsibility, shifting the blame, if that were possible. And even back with Adam, it's almost as if he's trivializing sin. "All that I did was to take a bite. I ate the fruit. Is that terrible? Is that really worthy of the terrible threat that you uttered against anybody partaking of that fruit? It's just biting a fruit of a tree. Surely that isn't, it isn't the worst thing that I could have done." And it's minimizing sin and exaggerating one's own innocence before God. And so here is Adam demonstrating all the effects of sin. But in a sense, it's not really about that I want to preach this evening. I think it's got all sorts of ramifications and spin-offs so far as the present condition of the world is concerned and our own situations individually. But what I want to do above everything else this evening is to concentrate on this question and really to ask a question concerning it, and it's this. What does this question in and of itself show us about God? Remember the question? The Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, "Where art thou? Where are you?" Now, what does it show us about God? Well, the first is a very obvious answer, isn't it? God knows. You can't fool him. People make that great mistake about God and sin. We know sometimes we sin against one another, and with cleverness and deceit, you're able to fool the person that you've sinned against. Sometimes persons will tell a lie, and their lies are believed, and so they seem to get away scot-free from whatever it is that they've done. And people take that analogy, they say, well, if it works on the human level, it'll work on the divine level. I can fool God. I can deceive him, just as I can trick gullible people in this world. But God isn't gullible. God can't be fooled. God knows. God sees. And that's why I say this question, it isn't really a question designed to elicit a piece of information that the questioner lacked. If you like to think back to the time you were in school, do you remember being asked by question by the teacher? Now, I hope it wasn't that the teacher was in ignorance and wanted you to supply the answer so that his ignorance could be informed. Really, what he was doing was to find out whether or not you knew the answer. And teachers sometimes could be very relentless, couldn't they, in their questioning. You might twist and turn and wriggle and struggle, but eventually a perceptive teacher was able to expose your ignorance. And then that gave him his opportunity to act as a good and responsible teacher and to help you. But here you see what God is doing is not to find out, where are you, Adam? Is it between that tree? Or was God playing a game of hide and seek when he came down to seek for Adam? Of course not. God knew where he was. God knew what he had done. And therefore, God is coming. And he's seeking Adam out because you cannot fool God. There's no way in which God is ignorant of our sin. And the other thing, you might say, it really goes along with that as part and parcel of it, is this. God takes sin seriously. He never trivializes it. He doesn't fall in with the possible suggestion that Adam might have put to him. It's only a little thing. It won't matter if you do that little transgression. No, sin is sin, full stop, as far as God is concerned. Sin is reprehensible in the sight of God. There's no such thing as a small, insignificant sin. And here you might say, well, yes, it was the original sin. That's the way in which it's often spoken of by theological writers. The original sin. There wasn't sin before that in the world. But here, sin has come. And God takes sin seriously. God knows when it happens. And sin provokes inevitable judgment from God. You might say the judgment had been there in the warning that God gave back in the previous chapter. In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. In other words, the consequences are going to come into operation the moment you sin against me. And that's what in fact happened. Oh, I know in one sense you can be pedantic and you can say, well, if you read on a number of chapters, you read that Adam lived a very long time before he died, but he did die, and he wouldn't have died had he not sinned. In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And you might say the dying process, it began in the moment of Adam's transgression. And from then on, it was downhill all the way until eventually Adam died. So sin matters to God. Sin is something that God takes seriously. And sin provokes the judgment of God. And you see, this chapter, it describes to us a totally new situation. Never before had there been even friction between man and God. There'd been fellowship, harmony. The impression is given that it seems to have been the custom of God to come down in the cool of the day and there with Adam and Eve have fellowship with them. But oh, it's different now. Cool of the day, God comes down. But where are Adam and Eve? Oh, they're hiding. They don't want this God. Previously, they would have longed to have communed with him, but not now, because the stain of guilt is upon them. They've sinned against God, and everything is different. And they realize that now the judgment of God is beginning to work out as far as they're concerned. And all those things, you might say, they're very simple truths, but they're truths that are effective as far as sin is concerned. God knows your sin. God hates your sin. Your sin somehow affects any relationship that you could have with God. And God is bound to judge sin. You can take all of those principles and you can see them worked out in the ongoing story of the Bible. But even that, in a sense, is not really what I want to preach about this evening. What I'm doing is to try and bring home to you the amazing truth that lies behind this question. Here God comes, he asks, Adam, where art thou? Where are you? And what is God doing? Well, he's seeking them. He's come out to look for them. They are hiding away from him. They don't want to be found. They presumably would have been happy if somehow they could have escaped and evaded any encounter with God. They don't want it. But God wants it. He wants to meet with them. He wants, I think as the chapter goes on to tell us, he wants them to be rescued from their predicament and their condition. And so God, amazingly, is seeking them. Adam, where are you? It's God seeking what? Seeking a rebellious sinner. Seeking somebody who actually has dragged down in principle the whole of humanity that is ever to come, the ongoing countless generations right down to the present day. And yet God is seeking him. It's amazing. And yet, you know, in one sense, isn't it simply the story of the Bible? Couldn't you write the story of the Bible in terms that really express to us this great truth? God is seeking man. He's seeking rebellious man. He's seeking man as a sinner. He's seeking him not simply in order that he might point out to him the enormity of what he has done in rebelling and sinning against him, but he's seeking him in order to rescue him and to save him. Now, that's the story of the Bible. Let me give you just one instance from the New Testament. I think, for example, of that well-known story, in some ways, you might say it might almost bring a smile to our lips as we read it. Our Lord is on his way up to Jerusalem. He's passing through the city of Jericho. And do you know who lived in Jericho? It was a twisted little man called Zacchaeus. Nobody wanted him as a friend. He was an extortioner. He was a tax collector in league with the Romans. And he feathered his own nest very, very comfortably at their expense. He was a despised man. And Jesus is passing through. And Zacchaeus wants to see him. But of course, nobody's going to give little Zacchaeus, he was only a short man in any case, nobody's going to give him a place in the front row. They close ranks and poor Zacchaeus can't get a look in. And so up he goes into a tree and he's watching Jesus coming along. And then, to his total discomfort, no doubt, Zacchaeus sees the Lord Jesus Christ stopping right under where he is. And worse still, he looks up into the tree, sees Zacchaeus, and speaks to him, and tells him to come down, and indicates to him that he's coming to his house. And you know the story. And there's a wonderful change wrought in Zacchaeus from being a man who was a twister and somebody who extorted other people to his own profit. Instead of that, he promises to give back half of his goods to the poor. If he's taken anything from any man by false accusation, restores him fourfold. And Jesus says to him, this day salvation is come to this house, for so much as he also is a son of Abraham. But then he adds this, for the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. And in one sense, that's a verse that summarizes the whole message of the Bible. The Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. The Son of Man, Jesus, the very Son of God, he is come, he came into the world, he was born in Bethlehem, he lived there, he went to that place called Jericho, yes, to seek that lost sinner, Zacchaeus, but he'd come to seek and to save that which was lost. And that meant that he had to go up to Jerusalem, he had to die on the cross, he had to take to himself our sins. We've been singing a hymn tonight that speaks so eloquently of him bearing our sins. That's why he came. It's all part of God seeking man. And here, almost at the beginning of the Bible, certainly first thing that happens after man has fallen into sin, what does God do? He comes seeking rebellious sinners. Seeking, you might say, those, well, humanly speaking, you'd write them off. That's what we would do, wouldn't we? Somebody sins against us, we don't give them a second chance. But, oh, thank God, he isn't like that. Oh, how amazing is the grace of God. How undeserved is the grace of God. You can't say that there's any sense in which we're worth it, we deserve it, or anything like that. Here is sheer, total grace. Something that is never deserved, but something that comes out of the very heart of God. And the supreme expression of it, of course, yes, in one sense it's here in principle, but its supreme expression is in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. It's the whole story of the Bible. And you see, it's a message of hope. You see, why was it that Adam and Eve were hiding away from God? It's because they feared him. They feared his judgment. Presumably, they'd written themselves off by now. God has made us. God gave us every advantage. We deliberately sinned against him. What hope can we have? Let's hide from him. Let's hope he'll not be able to find us. Let's evade all his searches. But God seeks them. God finds them. And God has sought them out because he's a God who desires their salvation. And instead of despair, there's hope. And you see, that's one of the glorious aspects of the message of the gospel, that we can come to poor, wretched sinners, people who are in the grip of sin, people, you might say, who are nearing their death, humanly speaking, and they know that they're failures. They know that they can't have their time over again. They know that there's nothing that they can do somehow to redeem and rescue themselves. And God sets before them the hope of the gospel. The Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. And here God asked that first question, where art thou? Where are you? Where are you tonight, my friend? Have you realized the enormity of sin? Have you realized the fact that it matters to God, that you can't fool him, that he isn't to be evaded? He catches up with you, he calls you to account, but you realize as well that he's a God who loves sinners, a God who seeks lost sinners. And he asks this question of you tonight, where are you? What has happened to you? How are you living? What hope do you have? Where are you going? What are you going to say to God? All of those questions surely press themselves on you as you consider this question that God addresses to Adam and is telling us of the grace and the mercy of God. And the mercy of God is such that worthless sinners like us, if we turn to his Son, the Son of Man who had come to seek and to save the lost, if we turn to him and cast ourselves upon him, he receives us. Oh, you might say the wonder of this chapter is that it goes on, and maybe we'll look at this on another occasion, it goes on to tell us what really is the first promise of the gospel. You might say out of this devastating catastrophe that the opening of the chapter has described to us, God is going to spring a glorious triumph. He's telling us of the seed of the woman, the seed, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's going to bruise Satan's head. Satan will snap at his heels. Satan will injure him. Yes, you can see that happening on the cross. But who is triumphant? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the great message of the gospel. And to you, my friend, it offers hope if you but come to him and trust in him. God enable you to do just that. Amen.